We're turning to the book of Jude, and we're going to read just four verses together from the opening part of that epistle. Jude, the verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will end our reading there. May God bless these words to our hearts. Now, as you know, last Lord's Day evening, we concentrated upon the words that are set before us in the verse 4. For we issued a warning, again, about the trends within ecumenism, and particularly we were seeking to set forth events in the parish church in Rosari in the light of these scriptures, when a Roman Catholic priest was the special guest at a week of prayer for Christian unity meeting. We stressed the need for the servant of God to take up these issues. I certainly feel, and I've been at this business now for a long, long time, I certainly feel that many evangelical ministers have failed in their duty on this matter. They have not stood in the breach. I just wonder if ecumenism would have succeeded so well if God's servants, irrespective of what denomination they belong to, had followed the example set by Jude. I was just reading this afternoon how that John Wesley, after his conversion, when his eyes were opened to see the true gospel and understand how it was that a man is saved, he had, of course, been a disciple and an advocate of the works gospel as a minister of the Church of England before his conversion. And he was preaching, I think it was on Ephesians 2 and 8, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he said, you know, this verse contains the doctrines that drove popery from our shores. Oh yes, good old John Wesley knew how to whack popery. And he said it's by the preaching of these truths that it will be kept from our shores. I believe that it's by the preaching of the whole counsel of God that the kingdom of Christ will be strengthened, enlarged, and preserved. Now, as I said last Lord's Day, Jude set aside his original intention to write to the people to whom this epistle is addressed about the subject of the common salvation. That is what he took up pen to write about. But he was directed by God to set that matter aside and instead urge upon them to contend earnestly for the faith. So I thought that we would return to this portion and show the other side of the coin. The subject that Jude had to leave aside temporarily is our subject this evening. I want to speak about the common salvation. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Verse 3. I want to speak about the common salvation this evening and learn what we can, because although Jude is concentrating here on contending for the faith and the reasons why we must contend for the faith and the character and nature of those who are launching an attack upon the work and the consequences of their attack and where it is they will end up, it's all set forth here. He does mention a few things about the common salvation. Sufficiently elucid is he in his comments about the common salvation for us to be able to learn something from what it is he says, even though the references are very scant. First of all, the very title he gives to the gospel reminds us that there is only one gospel. It's the common salvation. The common salvation. There's only one salvation. Only one salvation. And it's a salvation that has been common to all men in all ages and in all nations. It doesn't matter where you go in the history of the people of God, where you find a true disciple of Jesus Christ, they believe that which the true disciple of Jesus Christ tonight believes here in Kilskerry. There's only one salvation. One salvation. We can enlarge upon that by saying that all believers throughout the ages and throughout the nations had a common Christ. They had a common Christ. The Messiah that Job believed in, and that's going back as far as you can, almost as far as written history is concerned. But we can go back to the very first believer, to Adam and to Eve. And we can say of the Messiah, the Redeemer they were trusting in, he is the Redeemer that we trust in tonight. Same person. Same glorious person. He is the Redeemer of all who have ever been the subject of God's mercy and love throughout the ages. That's why heaven is such a place of unity. Because all that are within it believe in the same Savior. Of course, modern religious thought would not agree with that. They would say, oh, no, there'd be people in heaven who believed in Buddha, who believed in Muhammad, who believed in 101 different redeemers and saviors. But we say no. There's only one salvation. It's the common salvation. Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 8. You know the words. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. He's unchanging. The one we worship here this evening and who is revealed to us in the New Testament is the same Christ as was worshipped in ages of old. The Lord Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses stood with the Lord Jesus along with Elijah. It wasn't an occasion for Moses and Elijah to be introduced to Jesus because they hadn't known him up till then. Oh no, no. For he was the Savior they had trusted while they had walked the earth. He was the Lord they had worshipped
whose name they had exalted. He is the same yesterday, today and forever. We can say furthermore that we have a common choosing. And by that I mean, since God's people are chosen unto salvation, the reason why the Lord should have chosen you is exactly the same reason why he chose a Paul, or a Moses, or an Elijah, or a Job, or an Adam. We have a common choosing. God's reason for choosing each and every one of those upon whom he has set his love has always been the same. Always been the same. Free grace. Free grace. You are, I am, Paul was, Peter was, Abraham was, David was, Daniel was. What they were, what we are, by the grace of God. That's the common denominator at work in us all. Throughout the ages. In Isaiah chapter 43 in the verse 25, we have it set forth like this. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. We sometimes mistakenly, foolishly, may look back at the giants who served the Lord in the cause of Christ. The apostles, the prophets, the men who strode across their age, truly as giants, they towered over everyone. Such was their spiritual superiority. And we are inclined to think of them as being chosen for a reason different indeed than the reason which God would ever have put his hand upon us. Because they were so much greater in the cause of Christ, we're inclined to think that God must have had a greater reason for choosing them, but no, he didn't. No, he didn't. The reason he chose you is the reason he chose them. And the reason he chose each and every one of his people and wrought in them his mercy and his salvation was his own namesake. His own namesake. For his glory and his glory alone. Not because of anything that was in anyone who has been saved. But rather that by choosing that person and working his grace in that person, God was going to bring honor to himself and to his name and to his glory. Bear that in mind, dear Christian. This common salvation is so termed because everyone that enjoys it has a common choosing before God. We share a common covering as well. Romans chapter 3 and the verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. What is it gives us our standing this evening? The righteousness of Christ, which is upon all. And as far as salvation is concerned, we all share this common covering, the blood and righteousness of Jesus. As the household of Noah, shared a common refuge and a common place of safety in the ark. As the Israelite nation on that night of the Passover shared a common place of safety under the blood. So it is with you and with me. The youngest believer here tonight, the youngest Christian here tonight, a little boy or a little girl who is truly saved here tonight, they're covered in the righteousness of Jesus. And covered every bit as much as the oldest believer here. If you're saved, you're under the blood. You're under the righteousness of Christ. And you have that in common with every child of God. There's a lovely verse in the book of Exodus, the chapter 30 and the verse 15, that says, "The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." Didn't matter whether you were rich or poor, God wanted half a shekel of each one. No more for the rich, no less for the poor. A common price. And this is a common salvation. For there has been a common atonement wrought. And we're covered tonight in the blood of Jesus. One and all. If we're saved. There is a common code that we all share. A common rule by which we live. Paul speaks of it. Galatians chapter 6. The verse 16. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be unto them and mercy upon the Israel of God." You see, you know the one who enjoys the common salvation, for they live according to the rule God has set down. What is that rule? It's the Word. It's the Word, isn't it? It's the Word of God that governs us in mind, in body and in soul. It's the Word of God that we kneel before and submit to. It's the code that governs us. And throughout the ages, it has always been the same. You know, I can remember the first time I heard that there is no difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was in the very infancy of my Christian experience. I'm very thankful for the teaching I received in the few weeks or months immediately following my conversion. And it seems to me I was able to take in an awful lot as a result of that teaching. But I remember learning, and learning with some degree of amazement, that what you find written in the Old Testament, you find written in the New Testament. It's the same message. And the Old Testament believer lived by the same rule, as do we. They were in submission to the Word of God. In these evil times, men and women are casting off the Word of God, you know. And there are those who would come in amongst the people of God and say, "You don't need to live your life according to these old-fashioned notions and strictures. You're free to do as you like." Don't you believe that? Why? Because as many as walk according to this rule, peace be unto them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Those who enjoy the common salvation live by a common code. A common code. Again, we share a common communion. You're all aware of John 15, where the Savior likens himself unto a vine, and each believer is a branch. I am the true vine, ye are the branches. Each branch communing with the vine, communicating with the vine, feasting upon, living by their union with the vine. Colossians chapter 2, the verse 19, it says, "And not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." All the body! Everyone who belongs to this common salvation, all are linked to Christ and imbibing from Him this common nourishment, having nourishment ministered. That's why Jude speaks of the common salvation. The common salvation. No denominations in heaven, you know. No differences in doctrine in heaven. Oh, how common will be our Savior to us all. And there will be no divisions. As is known on earth at present time, because of the weakness of the flesh, because of sin, pride, 1,001 different reasons why God's people find themselves diverted, deceived, turned away from the truth as it is in Christ. Just as you look out on humanity, there are those who seem to enjoy fullness of life, physically speaking. And then there are those who are dying. And every shade of health, or state of health, in between. But even the dying partake of the same life power as the healthy. They may have that life power to a lesser degree, but they are sustained and they are living by the same force and energy as is at work in the healthy. This you know. We'll transfer that likeness to the realm of spiritual matters. And though there are many differences in Christians, they're all partakers of the common salvation. Some more, some less. Some less. To what degree do you enter in to that fullness in Christ which is proffered to you? Let me go a little further. And we can learn from these opening remarks of Jude, where he deals with the common salvation, that this common salvation was wrought out for us by the triune God. Look at what it says in the opening verse. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. The work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost is here referred to. It is significant that the Holy Ghost is not named. His work is, but his name is not. But then if I might remind you, the Holy Spirit is the one whose name is frequently hidden. For his is the task of exalting the Lord Jesus, of upholding the Savior, and not promoting his own office or his own particular labors within the covenant of redemption. It is, you know, something that should be noted in this day when across the world there's a great emphasis on the work of the Holy Ghost. That emphasis is not in keeping with the Spirit of God's Word. It wasn't a charismatic writer wrote this. opening verse. For he would never have omitted the name of the Holy Ghost. But the Holy Ghost omitted his own name. Though he did refer to the work that he carries on. There's a lesson for us to learn there. But this common salvation is the result of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost uniting in common cause to save the sinner. The work that they engage in is touched upon here. And we'll deal with it in the order that it is given here, and I think that this is a very proper and natural order. First of all, we read that those who enjoy the common salvation are those sanctified by God the Father. Verse 1. Jude's writing to them that are sanctified by God the Father. Now the word sanctified simply means to set aside, to set apart. And that is the work of God the Father in the great work of redemption. He it is who has set aside, set apart those who enjoy the common salvation. Believers, you see, are chosen by the Father and set aside as subjects of His mercy and His grace. They're set aside. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 17 and the verse 6, when He's praying for His people, He says, "Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me." Thou gavest them Me. That's the setting aside. That's the setting aside. And those that were set aside by God in eternity past will under the gospel be set aside. And they will be kept until eternity to come, when in heaven forever they will be set aside. The gospel, you see, this common salvation that we enjoy as a result of the gospel, will show the work of sanctification that was wrought by the Father. When there is that setting aside. Look at what 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 21 has to say to us, please. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet or appropriate, suitable for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. You see, the gospel, when it comes to us, it outworks this great purpose of God the Father. And we are set aside, we're sanctified, we are made as vessels suitable to be used by God in His service. Just like a woman taking a vessel that has been marred, it's been used before, it's soiled, and she washes it and sets it aside ready for use. Ready for use. If you look at James, you see again this matter of being set aside, of being sanctified. James, the chapter 1, and the verse 27.
pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Well, this common salvation of which every true believer partakes works in them a desire to keep themselves separate, unspotted from the world. Do you hear me, young person? Do you hear me, older person? The world will spot you, stain you, blemish you. And God supplies us grace through Jesus Christ to keep ourselves unspotted, to see ourselves maintain a sanctified one. And then as we read in Daniel chapter 12, throughout eternity we will shine as the stars. Look up into the night skies and the stars are separate from the darkness. They're distinguished from the darkness by their bright shining. So it is with the child of God throughout all eternity. They will be separate, distinguished as the people of God. Then we're told that the Son had a task as well in this great work. We're preserved in Jesus Christ. Christ, by his death, you see, has preserved his people from everlasting hell and will preserve them until everlasting heaven. That's what Jesus did. He preserved you from hell, Christian. He intervened and saw to it that you didn't go to hell, to which you were most certainly going. And having preserved you from hell, he'll preserve you to heaven. Just like the Lord's work there in Egypt. He preserved his people from the destruction that Pharaoh had planned. And he preserved them to the promised land. So it is in this common salvation, the outworking of it stems from the labors of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has preserved us. He has preserved us. Then the Holy Spirit's work is here. We're preserved in Jesus Christ and we're called. That's the work of God, the Holy Ghost. He calls. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. These are lovely verses, you know. These are verses for you to take note of and underscore and go back and look at again and again. Paul, verse 1, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. There's the work of God, the Holy Ghost again. Called to be saints. The Father and the Son are mentioned there as well. The Father's work to sanctify in Jesus Christ. He gave them to Jesus Christ that he might redeem them. And the work of the Holy Ghost is to call those that God the Father set aside and for whom Jesus died. Those are the ones God the Holy Ghost calls. He calls the elect from themselves and from sin and from the world and from unholiness unto Christ and salvation and purity and uprightness and holiness. We're called, just like Lazarus in the tomb. He was called out. Just like the prodigal son, he was called home by the inner workings within his soul. And so you and I have been called. Do you remember the day you were called? I remember it well. I thank God I was called. Called effectually by the Holy Ghost and enabled to turn my back on those things that I had up to that moment loved and which captivated me.
I was called. Paul tells us the instrument that is used in this calling. 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 2 and the verse 14 refers to it. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, the verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's giving us the whole gamut there of the doctrines of grace, for if you go back to the verse 13, he says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. There's the love. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereby or whereunto he called you by our gospel. Those things that God had wrought in eternity were meaningless unto us until that moment when we were called into the experience of them by the Holy Ghost. And we were born again and we were partakers of that which Jesus Christ had purchased for us on the cross. So this common salvation is the product, if I might put it like that, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Ever remember that, my dear friends? Finally, let me show you that wholehearted earnestness ought to be our response to the message of the common salvation. The verse 3 again reads, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. See those words all running together, all speaking of the same matter, the same subject, earnestness, diligence, fervency. True religion is never attended by a lackadaisical, apathetic spirit. The world is apathetic toward religion. The ungodly man pursues his religious enterprises in a careless fashion. But not so the child of God, I tell you. The common salvation is not something that we should be in any way careless about. The preacher ought to be diligent in presenting and promoting it. Jude says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. The preacher ought to come to the pulpit, men and women, moved with a diligence. In this part of the world, if there is diligence, there it will be manifest. Such is the nature of our people. We can't be diligently quietly. We must speak out with passion. I've often preached in the south of England, and particularly in the south of England this comes up, where they're more Saxon than anything else. Go a little further north and you're getting in among the Celts and the Picts, and they're a rowdier bunch, something like ourselves. And down in the south of England, I'm often challenged. Why do you shout? Because I'd burst if I didn't. How can you remain quiet and unemotionally involved in what you're saying? Now, I don't say that if you don't shout like an Ulster man, there's something wrong with you. I don't say that. I might hint at, but I don't say it. Because I know there are racial and cultural differences across the world, and many can be as excited as any Irishman and never show the slightest sign of it. But oh, I tell you, my friend, whether you're noisy or whether you're not, you better be diligent in the preaching of the Word of God. You better be diligent. I think as I read the Psalms, etc., there was a bit of Irishness about those people there in ancient Israel. For there's a lot of shouting goes on in the Psalms, isn't there? And singing out and jumping up and down. Oh yes, let the preacher be diligent. See how he says here in the verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence. Why was he moved to diligence? Because he loved the people to whom he was writing. He was moved out of love for them to warn them of this. I think probably the greatest and most hurtful criticism that a preacher of God's word and God's truth in these days can be faced with is this idea that you're a hate monger, that you don't have any love. My dear friend, it was love that moved Jude to write as he did. It was the love of God within his heart for the people of God. And let that be what moves the preacher and makes him to be diligent. But then Christians ought to be diligent and earnest in protecting and preserving this common salvation. So look at what he says. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly. If the preacher's going to be diligent, well, let the Christian be earnest. We have not been earnest, men and women, in Ulster about the common salvation. We have let it go. We have let it go. We have not stormed the headquarters of the devil or bore down the doors of the citadel that has been erected against the truth. And we should. And we should. But quietly we have lived alongside the devil's crowd and not raised a voice against them. I say that's wrong. I say that's wrong. A child of God ought to be, as the scriptures here say, earnestly contending. Earnestly contending. What good is the soldier who fires a shot and then turns and flees? Oh, God wants soldiers of a different character. You know, the gospel was delivered to you to keep. Not to Bible colleges, not to theologians. The gospel was given to the pew, not the pulpit, to keep. And that history shows that it's the pew rather than the pulpit that has preserved the gospel. For it's from the pulpit that invariably the attacks upon the gospel have come. It's your task, Christian. It's not mine. Jude makes that clear. He says, I'm taking up pen here and I'm writing to you. Because it's your job to look after the gospel and it's under attack. It's under attack. That you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Do you see that? Unto the saints. The gospel was delivered unto the saints for safekeeping. It was given into our hands. That's what the word means. It's not the invention of Christians, this gospel. It did not originate with them. It was given to them complete and entire. And it's theirs to preserve, not to alter, not to change. Some, most wickedly, would endeavor to do today. It was given once, it says. It's given once. That's why I tremble for Ulster. I tremble for Ulster. We cast away the gospel, men and women. It's just given the once. It's given the once. There are missionaries that have served a lifetime labouring in France and labouring in Spain. And by the mercy of God, they have seen people saved. But there has been no national turning in either of those countries because they had the gospel once. They had the gospel once. And they cast it away from them and drove it from their midst. Oh, solemn word, this simple little word, once. We are to continue in the gospel, as Paul wrote to Timothy. We are to preserve it for ourselves and our children and for the generations unborn by making sure that today it's lived out, that's proclaimed in all its fullness. I say to each one here who's a member of this congregation, it's your duty to back the preaching of the gospel. I go so far as to say you ought not to be absent from any service, if it is at all humanly possible. I believe that's the teaching of the Bible. I don't believe that it is within our remit to say, I think I'll go over yonder tonight, or over there tonight, and see what they're saying, or what that preacher's saying. I don't believe that that is a right understanding of what your duty is as a Christian. I believe the Bible sets down the order that ought to be observed by us. Now, I'm not making mention of sickness. I'm not making mention of crises that arrive or anything of that nature. I'm not making mention of holidays. I'm just making mention of the common, ordinary attendance upon the house of God. I believe it's our duty. My duty to be here every Sabbath, isn't it? What do the elders think at 9:30 on the Sabbath morning? I said, you know, I think I'll go over and hear Mr. McIntyre and Five Mile Town the day. Have a good meeting. Well, listen. If it's my duty to be here, it's also your duty, Christian. And this is not a backdoor attack on anybody or any record of attendance. I'm just simply setting out the truth here as it comes up in this verse. The common salvation has been committed to us. And we are to be most earnest in our preserving of it. Let me say to those who are not saved, sinners ought to be diligent in obeying the gospel. If you're careless about the gospel, you'll go to hell. I've no doubt about that. If you do not care about what the Bible has to say to you regarding your lost condition, then you will go to hell. The sinner's state is set before us here by Jude in the verse 23. He says, and others, remember he's addressing Christians, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now he says a lot there. Enough to keep us occupied if I had the ability to expound it as it ought to be for quite some time. First of all, sinners are in the fire. If you're not saved tonight, you're in the fire. Do you hear me? Hell's not some vague thing that may happen to you. You're in the fire. You're in the fire. That's what the verse says. We're to save men and women out of the fire. The Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 3 in the verse 36, says the wrath of God abideth upon the sinner. Abides on them. It's just over their head. I say to you, if the fire's over your head, you're in the fire. You say, I don't feel it yet. Oh, you don't feel it yet. That's the mercy of God. But when God takes away his hand, you'll feel it. And then you'll know you're in the fire. Will you please take that fire? The fire of hell is at your very heels. But you don't know it. There's only a step between the sinner and hell. But how insensitive the sinner is. You know, As the Christian has eternal life begun in them. Every Christian here tonight has eternal life within them. Well, I tell you this, if you're not saved, eternal hell has begun for you. Now, the Christian hasn't yet entered into the glories of heaven. The fullness of eternal life that awaits them in eternity. You haven't entered into the fullness of hell, but it awaits you. It ought to burden us for our loved ones, men and women. It ought to waken us up about their needs and their state. But look again at verse 23. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. You're never going to get sinners saved, you know, unless they're forcibly removed from the present state they're in. Pulling them out. Now, you can't save them. They can't save themselves. It's the Lord alone can do the pulling. He alone has the power to seize the poor sinner and pull them out of the fire. That's what he did at the cross. That's what the scars in his hand and on his feet and on his brow and on his side. That's what those scars are all about. He got them pulling sinners out of the fire. He got them pulling sinners out of the fire. Oh, we need to cry to the Lord for the salvation of our loved ones and friends, our neighbours and acquaintances, aye, our very enemies in this country. That God might have mercy on them and save them. This can only be accomplished through the gospel. It is by the gospel Christ seizes upon the sinner. In Matthew chapter 3, in the verse 7, we read of John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The word had reached them, and they were coming to John because of the message he had preached. Fleeing from the wrath to come, my friend, is the blessed consequences of the word of God being preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. I long to see the roads crowded from the city of destruction that leads to Zion. May God give us a spiritual refugee problem in this country. May God give us people crowding in through the doors, fleeing from the wrath to come. It happened in that day of revival, in the days of Jonathan Edwards, as that man with his poor eyesight leaned over the pulpit to catch what light he could, and with his manuscript right up close to his face, he read his sermon. And as he read particularly that sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, men felt the fires of hell burning at them. Some were haired and seemed to cling to the pillars of the church and cry to God for mercy. That's God dragging sinners out of the fire under the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not saved tonight, heed the warning. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to be treated with earnestness. Heed the warning. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, for Jesus' sake.